Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks this morning that your word is not just ancient words, but it is the word of the living and a true God, God who wants to encounter us and who wants to be with us. And so, Father, we ask this morning simply that we would receive the words, that we would read and that we would hear as they are explained as your words. Father, we pray that you would change each of us, changes as individuals, change and mould us, we pray, as a local fellowship of your people here as well. Father, please speak to us as we look at the life of Jacob, and we ask, Lord, that we might come to follow you in our lives more closely. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, we're continuing this morning with the story of Jacob. If you watch TV dramas a lot, then you'll probably know that they always sort of start off with a recap of the sort of key events in that drama so far. And so let's spend a few moments just bringing ourselves up to speed what's been happening with the story of Jacob over the last few weeks. So we're right back in the very early history of Israel here, right back in the era of the patriarchs. And we've got this married couple, Isaac and Rebecca. And Isaac and Rebecca have twins. Esau is the oldest by a few moments, and Jacob is the youngest. And if you were here last time when we were looking at this, you might remember that Jacob has dressed up as his brother Esau, putting various animal hairs on him. And he's basically conned his father into blessing him and giving him the inheritance rather than his older brother Esau. How would you have reacted if you were Esau? Well, as we might expect, Esau is absolutely furious. He's livid. And so he vows to kill his younger brother Jacob as a result. As a result, Jacob ends up fleeing his home, fleeing his parents, and going to live with his uncle, who, as we'll see next week and some of the weeks after, is a man called Laban, and he lives in Haran, which is about 500 miles away. And all that really leads us to the story that we're looking at this morning. We've called this series Journeys with Jacob. And I think that's quite a good title, because we will follow Jacob on a sort of a physical journey, as you can sort of see there from the case. But actually, much more important than Jacob's physical journey is his spiritual journey, his journey with God. As we'll see, that God gets hold of him and God transforms him from being a sort of schemer and a liar and a manipulator and a general lowlife into being someone who really prevails with God. And what we're looking at this morning is like installment number one. It's the very sort of first step on the road of Jacob's relationship with God. Here we'll see that Jacob has a profound and life-transforming encounter with the living God. And we'll see something, therefore, of what it means for us also to encounter God in our lives. So then, just three very simple, straightforward headings. What Jacob saw, what he heard, and then right at the end, how he responded. So number one, what Jacob saw. So let's pick up the story there for a few moments in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, which is down in the south of Israel, and set out for Haran, roughly 500 miles away, largely to the north. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So as we come to Jacob's story here, I think his physical circumstances are meant in some way to also mirror his state of mind. This was the real low point in his life so far. At this stage, he'd been on the road for a couple of days. It says here that he came to a certain place. That's really unusual in scripture because normally everywhere is named. But here there's no name which it is given. It just says he came to a certain place. The implication is that Jacob is landless, someone who we might say have no fixed abode anymore. Comes to evening, the night falls, it gets dark, he's alone. There are no inns, there's no guest houses in the area, and so he finds himself sleeping rough in the outdoors, not because he wants to, but simply because there's no other options. He takes one of the rocks nearby and he uses it as a pillow to lie down on. Presumably if he had a blanket or a cloak or anything like that, then he would have used it instead. And so it seems that here Jacob has nothing. In many ways, in our modern terminology, we might say that he was a little bit like a refugee. He's fleeing someone at home who's trying to murder him. He's had to leave the security of his land and his home, which he knew. He's going to a new land, which is very uncertain and very unsure. He's alone, and he's not got anything with him. And he's filled, probably, with gloom. And it's at this key point, when he's absolutely at his lowest, that God chooses to intervene in his life. As he's lying there, Jacob has this amazing dream. He sees this sort of stairway lowered down from heaven, resting on the earth, and these angels sort of going up and down on it. If you're interested in a bit of the ancient history, as I'm sure you all would be, it's worth, he probably envisaged some sort of form of an ancient pyramid or a ziggurat here, like these ones you can see in the picture. And if he had any sort of staircase in his mind at all, the staircase would be probably a little bit like the one that we have there with angels going up and down on it. You can probably imagine what that would have been like. It must have been an amazing scene for him to have seen, and what a surprise for him in his life. There's this sort of whole spiritual world of activity that was obviously going on that Jacob knew nothing about. God, he's finding out, is real and active. Heaven is not sort of out there remote and aloof and removed from the world, but rather there's communication between heaven and earth, earth and heaven. Angels, of course, are God's messengers. And so maybe this is preparing him for the fact that God is about to speak, is about to intervene in his life. Jacob, of course, hadn't been looking for God. He hadn't been seeking God. He's not like the prodigal who has sort of come to the end of himself and is returning to his father. No, he's not even trying to get religious or sort of trying to clean up his act in any way. He's just this fugitive running from home. And yet God comes into his life and meets him and dramatically intervenes in his experience. He may not have been seeking God, but yet God was seeking him and intervenes in his life at exactly the right moment. This dream must have reassured Jacob that he wasn't alone. But more than that, it must have been sort of a real wake-up call for him as well in his experience. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac was also seeking to become his God as well. He was interested in him and had plans for his life. And it's also, therefore, surely a great reminder for us this morning about the way that God often works in our own lives too. I can think of many people who've moved here to Hong Kong. Maybe they come here because they're coming here for work and they need to. Other people, of course, come for family reasons. Other people come because they want to experience life abroad. They have no thought for God. They aren't looking for God in their lives. And yet something happens and they find that God intervenes in their life while they are here. For some of us, we may even be a little bit like Jacob. We may be refugees, maybe. We may be those who are more affluent and have more resources, but yet we may be running from a messy situation in our past. For others of us, maybe everything's going really well. And we move here for work, perhaps. But this reminds us that there's a great spiritual reality which is out there. God is alive and he is active in our world. There's this communication between heaven and earth. Heaven is not remote. We aren't alone in the universe. We're not alone here in Hong Kong. There is a God who is ruling over all things and he's interested in you and in your life. And so if you're someone who's here this morning, you're just at the very outer edges of beginning to encounter God, then let me say that your experience in that is not unusual. Your experience of that is really not unusual. It was the experience that Jacob had here where God began to intervene in his life and reached out to him. It's been the experience of many, many Christians throughout the ages as well. Even though we may not be looking for God, he is looking for us. So then, that's number one, what Jacob saw. Then what does all this mean? And that also moves us on to look at what Jacob heard. So Jacob's obviously having this dream of these angels going up and down, and then he sees God, and God speaks to him. So we're going to look at who's speaking, and then what he has to say. So first of all, God says this, and this is who is speaking. God says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. So this sort of lets him know who God is, who's speaking to him. This is the creator God, as we know from earlier in the story, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, the one who's created everything that there is, the one who has revealed himself previously to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. And he's now also revealing himself to Jacob as well. Now, here's the one who's portrayed to us as the only true and living God. Growing up, Jacob must have heard of this God, and now he's beginning to encounter him for himself. And then we also see what God has to say. So the rest of verse 13 and 14, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So here God's basically restating the promises which he's already given to Abraham and Isaac. Jacob may have been a landless refugee, but yet God is offering him a land. Jacob wasn't yet married, he was actually looking for a wife. Yet God offers him offspring, he'll become a great nation. And God promises to bless him and to bless all peoples on earth through him. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Again, growing up, Jacob must have been a little bit familiar with this. He must have heard his father Isaac, or maybe his sort of a aged grandfather Abraham, speak of these great promises which God had made to their family. Yet now God speaks personally to Jacob and says that they would be fulfilled through him and his line. And then he also gives Jacob these incredibly personal promises in verse 15. I'm sure if you just glance at it for a moment, you can see what they are. I will be with you. I will watch over you. I will bring you back to this land. It may take another 20 years before Jacob would eventually return. But yet God promises that he would be faithful to his servant Jacob. He could be assured of God's presence in his life. He could be assured of God's loving care and his protection. I will be with you. I will watch over you. I will care for you. Wonderful personal promises, which are actually as true for each of us in the gospel as they were here for Jacob all those years ago. Again, it's maybe worth comparing God's amazing promises here with the actual circumstances of Jacob's life. Jacob was alone, yet God was promising that he would be with him. Jacob is vulnerable and fleeing someone who's trying to murder him, and yet God says that he would protect him. Jacob hadn't got anything, just the clothes that he was wearing maybe, but yet God would give him a whole land. It's a wonderful reminder for us that God's promises for us are always sufficient. They always show if we know him, we can know that God is with us to guide us and protect us. I am with you, he says. If we think about a refugee who comes here to Hong Kong, then imagine what life must be like for many of them. They are fleeing their country, maybe have those back home who've been trying to murder them. They haven't got any clothes except the ones they were wearing on the aeroplane. They might feel all alone and vulnerable. But yet imagine then if someone was to come along and make these kinds of promises to them. Imagine if someone was to promise them a land, a whole land. At the moment they've not got anything, yet someone is promising them a whole land. Imagine if someone was to come along and promise them protection, that they would be with them, that they would be with them always, and that they would richly bless them. Well, those would be amazing promises, wouldn't they, to receive. That's exactly what God is offering his servant Jacob in these verses. We might wonder, well, is God really able to fulfill on these things? But we only need to look back at his history to see that these promises really happened. Jacob really did return to the land. His offspring really did become a great nation in Israel. And all nations really were blessed through him, because, of course, through one man, Jesus Christ, who is of his line. And we only need to look round us this morning to see people of many different nations gathered right here. God has been faithful to his promises. It is true that all peoples on earth have been blessed through him and his offspring. It's amazing, really, to think about these wonderful promises that God made and how they've been fulfilled. Jacob may have been a liar. He may have been a manipulator, he may have been a schemer and a lowlife, he may not have even been looking for God. But yet God graciously intervenes in his life to offer him a relationship with him, promises to care for him. Jacob might have been expecting God to curse him, probably, for all his sins and his lying and stealing and everything else. But yet God speaks words of grace into his life and promises to bless him and make him a blessing. And of course, God offers us the same things in the gospel. And we can get some more insight into this, I think, for a few minutes, if we just jump forward to a story in the New Testament. So we'll come back to Genesis chapter 28 in a moment. But first of all, let's look at an incident that happened in the life of Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 49 to 51. So this is a story where Jesus encounters a man called Nathanael. He seems to know all about Nathanael's life. And then we read these words. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I'm sure if you think for a moment, you can see the significance of this. So Jesus is clearly referring back in that last verse there, almost word for word, to the original story that we've been looking at of this stairway to heaven. But I'm sure you can also see that Jesus makes one dramatic alteration, one big change to that. So rather than saying that these angels were sort of going up and down and ascending and descending the stairway to heaven, Jesus says, "You will see heaven open and you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on me." Interesting, isn't it? Jesus is really saying that he is the fulfillment of this stairway to heaven that Jacob saw all those years ago. He's sort of saying he's the true bridge between heaven and earth. He's saying he's the one who's come down from heaven to reveal the Father. And he's also the one who goes back from earth to heaven to bring us into a relationship with God. Jesus is saying that he is the stairway. And none of us naturally knows God, of course. But the great news of the gospel is that Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is the stairway for us. He's the one through whom, the only one through whom, we have access into the Father's presence. He's the one who came from heaven to earth to bring us into relationship with God. And of course, all this culminated in his death for us on the cross, where our sins are forgiven and where liars and deceivers and lowlifes like Jacob and also people like us can be reconciled with a holy God. For us, of course, we encounter the living God now through Christ. And this is a story of a Jacob all those years ago points us forwards to its fulfillment in him. And so Jacob, well, he's filled with praise. In verse 17, he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Well, we no longer have to go to any physical place or any physical location or special holy place to meet with God. Now we can meet with God anywhere through Christ. He is the real house of God. He is the real gate of heaven. He is the mediator, if you like. He's done everything necessary to take us to the Father in heaven. And if we're trusting in him, then we have a relationship with God and we can know that he is with us, just like he was with his servant Jacob here. How does all this apply to us this morning? Well, just a few thoughts. This is surely a reminder for us that our mission as a church and as individuals is to help bring people into relationship with God. Obviously, we want that blessing for ourselves, but we should also want it for those around us as well, maybe for our kids or our work colleagues. The greatest blessing that those people around us can know, and what they really need is not a good education, it's not material prosperity, but rather it's to know the true and living God. Are we praying for those around us to come to know the true and living God and enjoy this relationship with him? I guess for others of us, maybe occasionally we can be a little bit like Jacob. We know our past, frankly, is a bit of a mess, and maybe we expect that God will want to curse us for it, or at the very least that he won't want anything to do with us. Yet the story of Jacob reminds us that God deals with us with grace. He longs to know us and speak words of blessing over us. I will be with you. I will watch over you. I will not leave you. So if we're Christians, let's remember the great privilege that we have here of knowing God. If we aren't Christians yet, then maybe remember this morning that Jesus is the ladder. Many religions, of course, use this idea of a ladder in a sort of slightly wrong way. So they sort of imagine the idea of a ladder from earth to heaven, and we sort of need to work our way up towards God. We maybe get one rung for sort of each deed or each religious act that we actually do by our own good works or our own moral effort. But notice here that Jesus is saying not that there's this sort of ladder lower down that we need to climb up, but rather Jesus himself. He is the ladder. He's the only way into relationship with the Father. He's the one who has come down from heaven to earth for us. And all we really need to do is grasp hold of him in repentance and faith, and we can be assured that we can know God. And so I hope you can see what a wonderful Christ exalting scripture passage this one is. Here we have the God of the universe who's confronting people and encountering them and bringing them to know him. This was true for Jacob, and it can be true for all of us as well this morning. But then what impact did this actually have on his life? Well, we see that Jacob was completely transformed. And so let's move on, and we'll look at lastly how Jacob responded. I think we can see here that Jacob was a completely changed man through his encounter with God. Let's look at a couple of different areas that this took root. First of all, his attitude. So verse 16, he wakes up from this dream and thinks to himself, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. I'm not sure about you, but if you're anything like me, then I can never remember what my dreams are actually about, so I probably wouldn't have been much use here. If I can remember my dreams, I'm normally just relieved that they aren't actually real. Like that reoccurring one I get when I stand up to preach, only to realise that all my notes are actually blank. Yet here, Jacob remembers exactly what he's dreamed about. He knows that he's encountered the true and living God, and he kicks himself that he's not recognised God's reality earlier. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. It also says that Jacob was afraid. Why was Jacob afraid? It's interesting, isn't it, that Jacob was afraid? When many people these days imagine encountering God, they imagine that they'll maybe have some amazing feelings of love, or that they might have this sort of incredible spiritual high, a little bit like being on drugs. But yet when people encounter God in the Bible, what happens? As we read it, the overwhelming experience that we see is actually one of fear. They were afraid. See, there's a recognition of the awe and the holiness and majesty of God. That he's not just a sort of small God of our imaginations who we can sort of manipulate and sort of try to get to do what we want. But rather he's majestic. He's awesome. And we are sinful and unworthy in his sight. I think that's exactly what's happening here. Jacob has encountered the true and living God, and he immediately becomes aware of his own moral failings. Maybe he was thinking back to those times when he had robbed and lied at home. And so he's filled with fear. It's a reminder for us that facing up to our own sin and what we are really like is always a mark of encountering the living God. If we've never ever faced up to our sin or what we are really like, then it's certainly possible that we've never encountered the true and living God as he did. And so Jacob's attitudes are transformed. Previously, he was just going on his way in life with no thought of God. Now his attitude is one of awe and humility and unworthiness and worship. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. We see his actions too. He sets up this stone that he was lying on as a physical memorial. And then we come to his vow in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So slightly easy for us to misunderstand what's going on here, I think. It might look at first glance like Jacob's actually sort of striking a bargain with God, and that he's not really given up in his old manipulating, wheeling and dealing ways after all. As if he's saying, well, I'm not really sure whether God's going to keep his promises or not, so I'm going to hang back a bit, and I'm going to see if God keeps his promises, and if God keeps his promises, then I'll sort of become one of his people then. But I really don't think that's what's happening here at all. Rather, I think this is more like Jacob is saying this in worship and amazement. Wow, if this is who God is, and if this is what God will do, if he's so amazing, then he will be my God. Maybe one way to think about it is if there was a concert that you really wanted to go to here in Hong Kong, and you really wanted to go to this concert, and I offered you a free ticket for it one week. Of course, it's a hypothetical example. And you might respond, wow, if you're offering me a free ticket, then I'll be there for sure. Okay, that's a little bit like what's going on here. Jacob is not unsure about God. Rather, Jacob knows that God will fulfill his promises, and he knows that God will come through. He's filled with amazement. And so he says, God, if you really are that great, if you really will do all these things for me, then I will be there. You will be my God. I will be committed to relationship with you. It's more a vow of love and worship and commitment, rather, I think, than wheeling and dealing. And so we see that Jacob's whole life has really changed direction. Notice in verse 21 there, it says that the Lord will be my God. That's a bigger shift for him from where he was previously. Previously, he'd only heard about God vaguely, maybe from his grandfather or his father. Now he says, the Lord will be my God. It's become intentionally personal for him. He's come to know God, not just through those around him, but actually he's come to know God for himself. Then we see that God's worked in his life to sort of transform him, so he's now filled with generosity. The end of verse 22 there, we see that he's become a giver. It says, of all that you give me, notice he's now praying towards God. Of all that you give me, I will give a tenth back to you. It's a real sign of transformation. This grasper has become a giver through an encounter with God. That's, of course, true. He's got a long way to actually go. And we'll see in future weeks how God will work gradually in his life. In one sense, at this stage, it might appear as if nothing's really changed. His outward circumstances still maybe appear exactly the same. His brother still hates him. His brother still wants to murder him. His future is still unsure. He's leaving the promised land. Yet in another way, of course, everything in his life has actually now changed. He's now living life with God. He's no longer alone. He knows that God is real, and he knows that God will be with him. It reminds us, really, that a Christian is someone who has had a similar encounter of God. God's intervened in their life. They've faced up to their sins, what they really like, maybe even the mess that we've made. They've seen behind the scenes, if you like, in the universe, that this present life is not all there is, but there exists a true and living God who has made a way for us to know him through the cross, given us access to him. This is how one writer has summarized the message of this passage for us. In his own time, the Lord would come down and reveal that he was not far away, but close at hand, a very present help in trouble, even to an unscrupulous youth running away from the brother he has twice robbed. The fact strikes us as shocking, even immoral, until we come to see that we are all in the same desperate plight, unworthy to approach God and unable to save ourselves. Then we begin to marvel at the significance of Jacob's experience and join to praise the God of Bethel For the God who bothered with him is willing also to bother with us and make us something that we could never otherwise have been. I think it's a really helpful quote, isn't it? That sort of summarises the lessons of this story for us. We may have many challenges in our lives at the moment, although I hope that no one's trying to murder you right now. We may not be a liar or a manipulator or a deceiver like he was, although of course we may be all of those things. No matter who we are, God says that we all fall short of his glory. We are unworthy naturally to approach God. We are unable to save ourselves. We may well feel alone. And yet there's great news for us, that God bothers with us and makes something of us that we would never otherwise have been. I pray that's a really helpful thought for you to take into this coming week. An amazement at God's wonderful grace in our lives, that he bothers with us and makes something of us that we could never otherwise have been. And we see that this transformational process has started through what we see here in his encounter with Jacob. What have we seen as we close? Well, we've seen this morning that God intervenes in our lives even although we are not looking for him. We have seen that unworthy though we are, God speaks words of grace into our lives and promises to be with us. And we have seen that God has opened up a way for us to go to heaven through Christ. If all this is real, if God is really that great, then surely we can say, the Lord will be my God. Let's pray together.